One more minute, then we'll get things off the ground. I'll give everybody a chance to go ahead and get seated, then we'll go ahead and start with tonight's class. My iPad has decided to start being a little bit silly, so we'll see how much that slows us down. But let's go ahead, let's say a prayer, then we'll go ahead and get into challenge and some questions, and we'll just have a good time. If you'll bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you once again for another opportunity to come together under your banner, under your name, to learn more about the early church. Thank you for being with us thus far, guiding us every week through the Word, through the early church, through our understanding, always striving to know more and more than the most that we can so we can accurately represent them, and most of all, try and accurately represent you, try and imitate you as followers. Father, please be with us as we continue to do so and finish Acts this evening. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Awesome. I caught myself saying tonight. Usually I'd say this evening, but it's getting darker much earlier. I was so thankful when summer kind of struck and came in and it was bright outside and we left and it was still bright outside and now it's night while we come in, and that's a little bit frustrating, but I'm trying to be in the fall spirit. I got my tea, which I promptly burned my mouth on, figured I have my annual dressing up as Shaggy on accident out of the way from Scooby-Doo. So we'll call that good. But let's go ahead. Let's jump into what we had last week. And the challenge for last week was to encourage the next generation. I'd written, write a letter or speak encouragement to a child, teen, or young adult in the church. If you yourself are in this age group, lift up someone who is a similar age to you. Know what you say to them and the message that you convey. So, did anybody take the opportunity to do so over this past week to lift up one of our young people here and feel like talking about? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It means a lot, those, especially young people. I remember growing up in the church, I'm forgotten, but in reality, it's the young people are the new generation. They're the people that are going to be going forth into the world and making disciples of the nations. When, as we grow older, we're more content sometimes to sit back and minister to the people that are in our bubble who need it there. They have the energy to go out and do the active work, so we need to be encouraging them as much as we can. Anybody else take the opportunity to do so? Yeah.
So probably one of the stuff is spread higher than see
Yeah, it's powerful to watch that. Yeah. There's one of, I probably talked about it before, one of my old students when I was a youth minister, became the interim youth minister at Gateway Church of Christ this past summer. And I remember thinking, I mean, it was bittersweet because, like, wow, that went so fast. I was just teaching him last year. At least it feels like it. And suddenly he's teaching himself, stepping up in a big way. So there's that feeling of, man, time flies. There's also that feeling of pride. Like, okay, I must have done something right somewhere along the way. And even more so that he took his faith into his own hands and decided that he wanted to teach and uplift the younger generation as well. So it makes a difference, the encouragement that we do along the way. Anybody else? All right. This is something that it doesn't have to be a challenge every week. This is one of those things that encouraging the younger folks, just as they should encourage us, is something that we should, can and should make a habit of. But in the meantime, I don't know if we recall. For me, it's been a while. It's been a full 7 days since I saw you, which feels like quite a long time after preaching so regularly. But at the end of our last class here, we ran out of time, and we ran out of time on a question that I sort of put out to you, and I asked to dwell on it and meditate on it for the week, and that we discuss it here today. And that question was, have you ever found yourself in a situation that on the outset came like a trial, but was actually a way to glorify God or spread His word? So something that, and that was really based off of Paul and the situation that he found himself in. But I want to bring it out to you. Like, what have you experienced? A situation that initially seemed like it's a roadblock, it's a challenge, but then later on you realize, oh no, that was God giving me a clear opportunity. I can lead off with one. I try and edit my iPad here. Give me just one moment. When me and Emily had just gotten married, we liked to play video games together. It was just a fun little thing to do on our time off. We each had a PlayStation. We'd pull up the game that I went to school for, that I got my a degree playing Overwatch, and she'd play support, so she'd heal me, and I'd try and take down the bad guys. But it was a co-op game, so you played with other people. Those other people had microphones. You could talk to one another, and a lot of times that conversation would not go well. If you were losing the game, people did not want to take responsibility for the loss. They would rather blame you. Unfortunately, there was one player that game who the game started going poorly, and he unleashed into a string of cursing and expletives I have never seen in my life, before or since. It was directed at Emily. And I was really just initially taken aback by it. It was very much like, God, why are you putting me in this situation? Why did this man have to be on the microphone? Why does he have to be my teammate? What's going on? I'm just trying to have a good night spending time with my wife. And it's been interrupted by this guy. Then it occurred to me, well, maybe this is an opportunity. So I brought the guy aside, and I messaged him separately. I had to ignore the impulse to yell back. I messaged him separately, hey, is everything okay? Just, are you all right? And what that led to was, from him, you know, launching this string of expletives at my wife, it led into frankly confessing to me, saying, hey, this is going bad, this is going bad, I'm experiencing this, that, and the other thing. And it led to an opportunity for me to spread the word, to resist the initial temptation to fire back at him because he's insulting my wife. Instead saying, okay, what would God want me to do with this situation? It led to me spreading the gospel. I gave him my number, really talked him down, and we had a good, productive, fairly long conversation. And that's kind of what we're looking for. Circumstances that on the outset seem like a challenge, seem like a roadblock, seem like, God, why are you doing this to me? I do not want to be in this place. I'm trying to do something else. But it's an opportunity. It's God sending you someone. What have we experienced from that? What can we think of?
Well, I've mentioned this, I think, before when I was working at Rothenberg, and I had become a committee person and a district committee person, and then ultimately it became, I became a bargaining rep. And so, just a short one, we had an election, and I was always there when I was supposed to be there, which sometimes doesn't happen. So, but anyway, we had an election, and some of the very people that I had helped voted against me. And I took that very, I took it to heart. But one of the reasons I think I lost by like 9 votes, and I had about 25 people go, well, we didn't vote because we knew you were going to make it. So I was trying not to, slap them up. I'm like, oh, yeah, right. But what happened is this, because of the position I was in, we were constantly at the bargaining table, with management because something would go wrong and we'd have to, try to talk it out, resolve. And as hard as some of the guys tried, because there was only 2 women at the time and I was one of the bargaining reps, and as hard as they tried, they just could not stop. Because that's how they, that was their normal way of communicating. And they would say, sorry, Sharon. So when the election was over, and I thought, okay, well, there was a reason for this. And I realized I went from working 13 hours a day to a 40-hour work week, which was, okay, that was a slap in the face because I was making I didn't know what a 40-hour check looked like.
Yeah.
But then when I did, I thought, okay, well, there's a reason for that. But in all, it took me out of a position that I think would have not, even though I love it, would not have helped me spiritually.
Yeah.
Because even though the guys were trying to be, nice and accommodating, they just couldn't help themselves.
Sure.
And I couldn't rest on them because that was just what they did. But it ended up putting me in a better position than I thought I would ever be. And because of the things that happened, people didn't think I would challenge the decision, which I did. I went as far as I could go, got the decision ultimately that I wanted to get, had the union admitted to me in writing that, there was a miscarriage on their part. But I never did go to the local, I never went to the meeting and said, ha ha, I won, that kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it was a lesson that I obviously needed to learn. One, you have to be a little more frugal with how you spend your money. And two, I was in a position where I was constantly, hearing stuff that I shouldn't be hearing.
Yeah.
So it did allow me, though, to be in another position where I didn't have to do that, but it's just as responsible, if not more, than the position that I got booted out of.
Yeah, I think that's a wonderful example. I think that's a great example, especially because we can... I think this is how God works a lot of the time, because, we're prideful. We think we know where we want to be, and we're correct, we're in the right, and we rarely are. And we saw that with Paul, right? He's saying, I am the guy. Like, I'm the guy that goes to Jerusalem. It's me. I'm better equipped than anybody else. I know their zeal. I know exactly where they're coming from. And Christ comes to him and says, no, that's not happening. He's like, but I am the guy. I am so prepared. I'm so equipped. I'm so capable. And he wasn't wrong. He absolutely was prepared, equipped, and capable. And God says, no, you are needed elsewhere.
You know, Reese, in the It was a bad thing at the time to me, but it was a good thing ultimately. The two women that campaigned against me the hardest, because we all have a similar seniority, we ended up in the same gender. And I ended up being their team leader. So, you know, it was like, God was going, we'll deal with this. You know? So you have to learn the lessons. And sometimes the lessons are hard to learn, but, you know.
Absolutely. It's funny how things work out sometimes, right? All right. Anybody else? We can do one more. Somebody's got something. Situation that seemed like the trial, but was a way forward by God. Yeah.
I have something. I don't know if it fits in exactly, but at one point, my sister had moved to a different town, and she was having a hard time finding a church because she's pretty shy. So I decided to go over and go to church with her so we could... she could have a church that she could go to. Well, we went to the morning service. It was good. Then we went to Gibraltar shopping in old clothes. You know, we came home and changed and everything, and this was it was the Rock in Romulus. Mm-hmm. And then on the way back, we saw everybody going into the church. And I said, Mary, we should have gone to church tonight. Mm-hmm. And she said, well, let's go. And I said, like this? And she said, yeah, we had jeans on, you know.
Yeah.
And she said, and so we went in and we sat in the back. It was crowded, so we had to sit in the back. But there was a woman that came in that was just dressed to a T, looked like she had everything she'd ever want, and sat down beside of me. And she had no longer, I mean, it was just a few minutes, and it was like the Lord said, you need to pray for her. And I was like, I don't want her to see me, so I don't want to pray for her. And so I scooted over closer to my sister, and she said, what are you doing? And I said, nothing. And then a little bit later, she said, Phyllis, what is going on with you? Because I guess I was really fidgeting. And she said, and I said, I think God is telling me to pray for the woman, and I don't even want to talk to her.
Yeah.
I mean, it was foolishness, but I did it. And then finally we turned, and when it was over to go out this side of the pew, and I just couldn't do it. I turned around and I said, I think God wants me to pray for you. And she said, oh, thank you. It was just so overwhelmed, I couldn't believe it.
Yeah.
And I prayed, not comfortably, but I talked to my God, and she started crying, and she said, oh, thank you. She said, that's everything I needed. Thank you, thank you.
Yeah, I think that's beautiful. And there are those situations where that resonates with me, like being convicted to do one thing or another, being like, I can't. I'd have to walk over there. I'd have to say something, or I might make a fool of myself. It's like, no, God can use us when we're in jeans, right? It doesn't matter what we're wearing. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what we're doing. God can and will use us. He uses people that are in much worse places than we could ever imagine to fulfill his will. He's going to use us. And I think that's a great story, especially that you did gather the courage to do so and follow through and pray for this woman. And I think you got validated pretty immediately by that. I love that. All right. Let's go ahead. Let's turn into Acts 28 and wrap up our series here. I'll try my best to talk. I really burned my mouth on that tea. That was scalding hot. I don't know if y'all saw me take a sip right before we started. Goodness gracious. But I'm going to power through. Acts chapter 28, verse 17. We'll try and get through the end. All right. Pick up in verse 17. We'll read through verse 20 to start. It says, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So remember, he's in this rented house. He's arrived at Rome. The shipwreck is over. Everyone is alive, healthy. They are present, and he's kind of been given some freedom. Called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, no, I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you, to speak to you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. That's the first thing he does. What's it say? 3 days. He spends 3 days. This is really essentially the first thing he does after getting situated, after getting into this rented house, after he's still in chains, really assessing his circumstances, seeing what's going on. He calls the leaders of the Jews together. And just because Paul is in this new place with this new people, it doesn't mean he's going to abandon his old ways, right? It doesn't mean he's going to abandon his ministry or his tried and true methods. And if we remember his methods, which he might as well have trademarked at this point, are stopping in the town, immediately going to the synagogue and teaching, debating, preaching, what have you. That's what he does. That's his process. Well, he can't do that. He's effectively under house arrest. He can't go into the synagogue. So what he does is he calls the Jewish leaders in Rome to him. And what he really wanted them to know and what we see here is that he's saying, I haven't forsaken Israel. You're still my brothers in that way. And he explained, you know, at the beginning of this whole ordeal at the Temple Mount, he said, I am indeed a Jew. He's not completely leaving them in the dust. He wanted them to know, hey, I'm innocent of any crime against the law. I'm innocent of any crime against the Jewish people. I'm not committing crimes against you, especially the crimes of which I am accused. And he wants them to know, hey, the Romans were ready and willing to release me. And we can read the response in verse 21. It says, then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning the sect, we know that it's spoken against everywhere. So that's the response, right? So Paul calls them together to, in essence, explain the situation, how he came to be where he was, the charges that have been placed against him, how everything is untrue, how he should have been set free by this point, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the Jews, in this very comical moment, as he brings them together for this grand meeting, are like, I don't know who you are. Just fully no idea, right? They're completely caught off guard. They hadn't gotten any letters from the Jews in Jerusalem like Paul had expected them, and which, you know, even more demonstrates that those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and Caesarea, they knew their case was hopeless. They knew they had no charges. They had no documents confirming their case against Paul. So the Jewish people in Rome, they did not know who Paul was. Now, what they had heard about was Christianity, right? Even more importantly, they had heard about Christianity. They knew it was quite unpopular. And what I want to do is give them credit. They say, okay, we don't know who you are, but you're a minister of the word. You have things to say. Let's hear them. They wanted to hear what he had to say about Christianity. And with how Paul had been dealing with Jews over the last about 2.5 or so years at this point, this must have been a very welcome change. So we can continue forward in verse 23, which says, so when they appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So as usual, the consensus is mixed. Even though they wanted to hear the gospel, they were going to have a lot to overcome in order to really come to the faith. To put their faith in Jesus Christ, they would have to really ultimately abandon their old lives, but more than anything else, they'd have to abandon their power and their position. And we know from reading this far in Acts that for a lot of Jewish leaders, that was quite difficult to do, abandoning all the physical, abandoning the earthly in favor of the spiritual. But again, giving credit where credit is due, some people do hear the word. They hear what Paul has to say, but others aren't willing to hear him out. We're getting mixed reviews so far. So look forward to verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. All right, so the implication here, there's a bit of infighting among the Jews. Paul understood that Isaiah had kind of really prophesied to their hardness of heart, but he's happy that some are receiving the gospel, but he's going to keep pushing. He's going to keep pushing back. He's going to continue to rebuke those that turn their heads away from the gospel, because this is Paul we're talking about. He's going to be rightly upset if even one person who speaks to doesn't follow Christ, doesn't listen to the gospel. And we can continue what he's saying in verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. When he said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Remember, he knows by now, that's the key word, the Gentiles are going to receive salvation. That's when people are going to get out of it. They don't want to hear that. No one wants to hear that, especially among the Jewish circles. And one thing we have to commend about Paul throughout his teaching, his message is always urgent. He preaches the gospel. He's experienced. He's had a long life at this point, a dangerous life at this point. He knows that we never know what will happen to us in the span of 24 hours, truly. And we know that in just a few years after this happened, that the Jewish people in Jerusalem would essentially be slaughtered wholesale. The city would be destroyed. God's judgment was coming, and Paul's frustration, he senses this. He knows that the message of Christ is urgent. We do not know what will happen in the next 24 hours. But even though the Jews left, they're fighting among themselves, right? There's progress there, right? It's not they hear that the Gentiles are allowed salvation, they immediately push back, they immediately reject the message. No, there's a seed been planted. We do not know what happens to these particular people over the next 4 or 5 years, but we know that they heard the message, they understood the message, and they talked with it amongst themselves. And there's value there. And let's wrap up the book of Acts. Let's wrap up the book of Acts in verse 30 and 31. It says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. That's important. No one forbid him. That's quality. Again, we talked about that. He was given freedom. He was given liberty here, and part of that liberty extends to his ministry. So all in all, he spent 2 whole years in Caesarea waiting for his case to be resolved. Spends another 2 years waiting for his case to be heard before Caesar. And what Luke, our author, wants us to be aware of is that his ministry continues full time while he's here. Right? For instance, the book of Philemon, that happens while he is in this place. It's written from Roman custody as he's pleading for the case of Onesimus. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, they're all written from that same rented house as well. There's ministry happening here. We don't hear about it in the book of Acts, but it is still occurring. It is still happening. And as we really wrap up, the important question I want to ask is, Why do we think the book ends so abruptly? It feels that after all that 28 chapters of journeying and learning the story of the first century church, of the early Christian movement, this is a bit, and it's been 2 whole years, and nothing, right? Why do you think the book ends so abruptly? Don't be free to feel free to take a guess. Don't be afraid to just throw a guess out there.
Because of persecution is the main part of it. We never know if he fulfilled his desire to go to Spain.
Yeah.
So but anything we can surmise is gonna be just a healthy guess.
Yeah. There's certainly more to his story. And that's part of the frustration is that we know there is more. But it's like Why stop it? And yes, I mean, certainly, like, the early church tradition teaches that he was likely executed within 5 or so years.
I feel like Paul survived through all the things that God asked him to do. He did it. And then he was rewarded at the very end from his struggles for at least 2 years where he could do what he really wanted to do.
Yeah.
So I think it's a good place to end it.
Yeah, a lot of people do. You wouldn't be completely alone in that. Absolutely not. And there, before we move into a couple more suggestions as to why that might be, any more guesses as to why it ended so abruptly?
You know, sort of contrary to think, one of the reasons the early church was able to spread is because of the so-called peace of Rome. Well, there was no longer peace in Rome.
Yeah.
And the Romans focused upon all the activities in Rome and later Jerusalem, but that allowed the Christians who escaped the immediate area of Jerusalem to focus on spreading the word throughout the rest of the empire, pretty much as they chose, because the Roman government was so divided, it's more or less in a state of revolt all the time.
Yeah, yeah.
So they could go to the provinces and teach, help build a church up.
My iPad's back. Wonderful. I can actually move my mouse again. And yeah, I think that's a really good point, kind of built on what you're saying with persecution, that up until this point, Rome has been in a pretty neutral position to Christianity, at least so many times, even in this narrative, just with Paul being arrested and the time he's been spending in chains in prison, there's been several miscommunications on the part of the Romans. They don't know Christianity. They don't know this movement. They don't know this gospel, and they're kind of playing the neutral party. That ends pretty quickly from this point onward. That ends pretty quickly from this point onward, and we know that the Caesar is Nero. We know that he has a bit of a bad reputation for quite a good reason. Things get a lot worse at the end of Acts. To address a couple more theories about why Acts ends so abruptly. So most Christian scholars think it was written around in the early 80s AD. One theory is that it was actually completed around AD 60 to 62, that was written a lot earlier, and that Paul's ministry hadn't concluded yet. So it was intentionally cut off because the narrative hadn't finished. So the book would conclude at a natural but incomplete point in the historical timeline of Paul's life. That's one theory. Another theory is more thematic, that the book is structured to follow the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, and that by the time Paul arrives in Rome, the theme has kind of achieved its purpose, so it's not necessary to continue talking about his travels. This is one that I like, and it's the emphasis on the continuation of the narrative. That this narrative, this ending, although feeling sort of abrupt, is meant to be victorious. That it's not supposed to be tragic, that it shows that the spreading of the word, the spreading of the gospel, doesn't depend on just one person. And we've already seen that through Acts, that we went from Peter to Paul, we've jumped around through different characters, through different early apostles spreading the ministry. Gospel of Mark, it's also quite similar. The original manuscript ends on a cliffhanger. But that cliffhanger, it's one that emphasizes victory. It's the victory of the resurrection. And the book of Acts would do that similarly. I'm drawing things to a close here. So with all this said, it's kind of up to us to do a post-credits scene on the Book of Acts, as it were. I don't know if you've ever watched those based on a true story documentaries. You've probably come across one or two throughout your life. And after the film, you kind of get like a rundown of what happened after the kind of the credits roll in the main character's life. And so lived however many years. He went on to do this, that, and the other thing. That's kind of what we got to do here. Paul, he eventually appeared before Nero. It's reasonable to believe that he proclaimed the gospel to him. It seems likely that he was acquitted, as they thought he would be, and that he was free for probably another 4 or 5 years until he was arrested, imprisoned, condemned, and executed. At least, again, that's what the early church traditions indicate to us. And this would have happened around 66 or 67 AD. And while ultimately, the end of the book of Acts is the end of this particular story in the early church. It helps us to remember that we're the continuation of that narrative. It helps us to remember that Paul, he's not the main character here. He's again, one in a series of several, and the work of God continues on every single day through us. More than anything, as we're reading the book of Acts, as we conclude the book of Acts, that's what we need to keep in our minds, because that's what really propels us forward in our own walk with Christ. That's what I got. We don't have a challenge this week. We're going to do kind of a in-between week next week, where we'll do a spiritual practice, dwelling in the Word, kind of go dive into the Scriptures and talk about it together. It should be a fun time, and I think we'll learn a lot, too. And then after that, we'll jump into the next book. And I'm leaning towards a couple. I'll know for sure by next week the next book that we'll go through for, hey, maybe another year if the Lord wills it. But in the meantime, I'd like to say a prayer, and then we'll move on to the rest of our services. Lord, thank you for being with us throughout this this time that we spent in the book of Acts. I pray that everything that we've done has been done according to your will, that we've learned and heard what you needed us to hear, that the dialogue that we've shared has been important, that it's been valuable for our learning and our understanding, and that ultimately each one of us use that insight, use that newfound knowledge that was shared in the church body to take with us into our own neighborhoods, to take with us into our own locations, take with us into every single interaction, to every single person that we see, that we find an excuse, find a reason to spread your word and mimic the early church in their zeal and their passion for the word and their passion for Scripture, and most of all, their passion for you, Father. Please be with us as we hear a word and as we sing your praises and as we make our way home tonight. Keep us safe. Father, it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
For the song of invitation tonight, we're using the insert today. 37, Seek Ye First. Page 37, Seek Ye First. And the song we'll sing is out of the normal book, 233. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth stanzas. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts are full of me for thee. Opening in the sun above, melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of power away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround thee, earth and every flower thy name.
Stars and great hills sing around me, Santa Claus broken bridge. Hills and forests, hills and mountains, lonely meadows, flashing sea. Standing earth and lonely mountains, all of us to rejoice in me. Mortals join the mighty chorus, which the morning stars began. Father, love is reigning o'er us, brother, love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of sun. Joyful is victory of the Father in the triumph song of the Lord.
Evening, church. Our invitation lesson for this evening comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Apostle Paul spoke of heavenly citizenship in his letter to Philippian Christian. He wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, Lord Jesus Christ." It's important to know why Paul specifically wrote this letter to Philippian Christian. He wanted to warn the Christians that when he was in Philippia, there was those who professed to be Christians. However, they did not live up to the teaching of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18, Paul wrote, "Many walk, of whom I told you often, and now I tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross." Paul wrote that Christians must live like citizens of heaven. He wrote, "Citizens of heaven live like Jesus. They follow the teachings of Jesus. They seek to do right, keep themselves unspotted in the word." Now it's important to understand, as Christians, our heavenly citizenship is not a physical arrangement. It's a spiritual identity set up by God for believers. Our heavenly citizenship is a biblical concept rooted in the New Testament, reflecting believers' spiritual identity and allegiance to the kingdom of God rather than earthly nation. The Bible teaches us that God brings people into his kingdom through faith in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 reads, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he rewards those who seek him." There are five steps that one must follow to gain heavenly citizenship? Number one, we must hear the word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it reads, "So then faith comes by hearing the word of God." Number two, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, it reads, "Therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Number three, we must repent of our sins. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 read, "I tell you, no less, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." We must confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9, it reads, "That if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, believe your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Number five, we must be baptized. Mark 16:16, it reads, "He who believes is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Now, it's very important that these five steps are all essential to salvation. They're all equally important for salvation. Not one step can be ignored. In conclusion, our heavenly citizenship provides believers the hope, assurance, journey, their lifetime. Our heavenly citizenship means as Christians, we are adopted into God's family by faith in Christ Jesus, who redeemed us through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Folks, the church is God's kingdom. Every day that we open our eyes, we can witness God's greatness. We see the heaven. Hopefully, we'll make it to heaven one day. We see the earth. He created it. He spoke it into existence by his word. The gist of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 is that God desires for us as believers is to set our sight on heaven, where our citizenship lies, rather than to waste our time, our effort, and our energy on earthly matters. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 encourages us, "If we are faithful unto death, we will receive the crown of life." At this time, we're going to offer a song of invitation. There is anyone here that have any needs, please come forward.
Give ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia.